Turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 4. 2 weeks ago, we covered the first half of Matthew chapter 4, and we saw that right after Christ's baptism, right after hearing the voice of the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," seeing the Holy Spirit descending upon him, we saw Jesus being driven into the wilderness and being tempted. We were reminded to be ready, for after a triumph, a trial could be just ahead. I wonder if some of you left church that Sunday and walked right into a trial or a temptation. Well, we know that Jesus, of course, was victorious. We saw him answer each temptation with the Word of God. How important is it for us to commit the Word of God to memory? The last verse we covered was chapter 4, verse 17, where it tells us that from that time on, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now we pick up this morning in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 4. Follow along with me as we read verses 18 and 19. "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" I think this is a good example of why it's so important for us to compare Scripture with Scripture. If we were only studying Matthew's Gospel, if we didn't have any other knowledge of the other Gospel writers, we might think that Peter and Andrew had no idea who Jesus was and that he just kind of walked up and did a Jedi mind trick. "Follow me." And they had no idea who he was, and they kind of hypnotically followed him. That's not the case at all. And we know that's not the case because we read in John chapter 1. In fact, turn with me to John chapter 1. I want to look at verses 35 to 42. This is not their first encounter with the Savior, with the Messiah. This is when he officially calls them to be apostles. But this was not a Jedi mind trick. This is not the first time they see him, and without any knowledge of him, they thought, okay, I'm tired of fishing. It wasn't like the fish weren't biting, and they thought, okay, let's follow him. In John chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 35. It says, "Again the next day, John," this is John the Baptist, "stood with two of his disciples." Notice we're not told who they are at this point. Verse 36, "And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say, when translated, "teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day." Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So they had already followed him. They had already listened to him, but now they are officially called into ministry. Where we are in Matthew chapter 4, and you can turn back there now, is some other time in Galilee, and Jesus appears to them while they're fishing, and he says to them, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." It is one thing to know some information about someone. It's an entirely different thing to follow them, to drop everything, to leave everyone, family, community, all of that, and actually follow them. Now we'll talk about the disciples' response in a moment, but this command to follow me is for each of us. Oh, we'll never be apostles, but it's interesting how many times we read about following Jesus in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 16, we'll get there in about 3.5 years. In Matthew 16, verse 24, it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Anyone? Is anyone here this morning? That's us. We are all anyone. And if we desire to come after Him, well, He says some difficult stuff. We need to deny ourselves. When He calls us to follow Him, we have to leave some stuff behind. But it's important for us to realize that He is calling us to follow Him. In John 8:12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world." When we think about that verse, we all think about Jesus, one of His great I am statements, "I am the light of the world." But He continues, He says, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." In John 10:27, He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Oftentimes when we read John 10:27, we gravitate to the "hear my voice" part because, well, we want to hear His voice, don't we? But you know what I've found? The closer that I follow Him, the more that I seek Him, the harder that I listen to Him and for Him, the more I hear His voice. I think following after Jesus is so important. I was trying to think of a good analogy of following, right? And you guys ever followed anybody on the road going somewhere and you didn't know where it was, but they knew? Did you ever follow a bad leader? One of my buddies back in high school days and early 20s, I won't name him on the one in a bazillion chance that he's listening right now, although he'll know we're talking about him. Everything he did was slow. His nickname was Sluggo. Unless he was leading you to a different house, a different establishment, and then suddenly he had the heaviest foot on the planet. And it was like he was trying to lose you. And me and the other friends were talking about it, and we were really looking inward. Is he trying to lose me? Did he not want me to meet in there? But no, we'd see him the next week. He's like, "What happened to you? Where'd you go?" He would not slow down if the light was turning yellow. He never signaled for a lane. He was the worst leader imaginable. On the flip side, have you ever been the leader and had a really, really bad follower? Right? You know, sometimes those walk, you know, don't walk signs, sometimes they have the countdown and you see it, you know, and it's counting down and you're thinking, well, are you going to speed up or what? You can see it's going to turn and they're just lagging way behind. You make a lane change because you know you're going to make a left at the left light and they stay in the right lane. It seems like they're trying to let every semi truck between you and them so they lose. So you ever been leading somebody and you're like, they're terrible followers? Why bring this all up? Talking about lane changes and speed adjustments and allowing other cars to come between you and your vehicle. Well, first let's talk about the perfect leader. Jesus is the perfect leader. He never goes too fast, never goes too far, always uses His turn signals, wants us to know where we are going. But now, let's talk about us as the follower. Are you a good follower? Or do you lag behind? Do you lag behind, or are you right on His rear bumper? Do you get distracted by the scenery, or are your eyes fixed on Him? Do you allow other drivers, or maybe we'll just talk about distractions, to get between you and the Lord? That's for you to answer. That's not for me to tell you. Are you following Jesus? Are you actively following Him? Verse 20 of Matthew 4. I don't have that in my notes. He says, they immediately left their nets and followed Him. So here's their response. Immediately. No, I need to add an exclamation point. Immediately. Does that blow your minds at all? That amazes me. Yeah, they already had heard about Him. They knew. I mean, we know this is the Messiah they've been waiting for. But still, they are home. They are fishing. They have to leave everything. They had to, if it was me, I'd be thinking about my boat, my fishing business, my friends, my family. Are any of you catching the word that I'm repeating in all of that? My, my, my. And I think sometimes that's what Jesus would think about us, would want to say to us when He is encouraging us to follow Him and we start thinking about my boat, my business, my family, all of that stuff, he said, oh, my. But how is it possible for them to leave their nets and immediately follow him? Not a 40-day fast, not spending 40 days in prayer, but he says, follow me, and they immediately leave their nets right then and there. How could they do that? Well, their focus was not on their story, but was on his glory. And friends, it's not about our boats and businesses. It's not about even our friends or our family. It's all about him. This is truly his story. And when we follow him, we need to go where he goes and do what he does. So another question for you, and this is just for you. Your pastor can't answer this for you. Where has Jesus been leading you? If you're following him, we should have an answer. What are you doing as you follow him? What is he doing in your life? How is he working on you? How is he changing you? And I want to repeat that. When we follow him, we need to go where he goes and do what he does. But I'll add one more. We need to be who he is. The closer we follow him and watch him and learn from him, we will be like him. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Apostle Paul writes, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are being transformed into his image. That means that as we follow him, we should be more loving, because God is love. As we follow him, we should be more forgiving, because he has forgiven us. As we follow him, we should be dispensers of his grace and mercy, because we have all been recipients of the same. Yes, when we follow Jesus, we must leave some nets behind. What might Christ be asking you to leave behind as you follow him? But oh, leaving behind that which perishes for an eternity with the Creator of everything. Oh, like we're going to sing later, no turning back, no turning back. Verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 4. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. In the boat was Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. It's surprising to me how many of the 12 disciples were fishermen. Some counts as high as 7 of them were fishermen. Going back to verse 19 again, Jesus said that he would make them fishers of men. 3 points here. First, God can use your current gifts and talents in ministry. What are you naturally good at? What are you naturally drawn to? Find a way, look for a way to use that in his service. See, they knew how to cast out nets, how to navigate rough waters. Fishermen knew how to be patient. Do we have any fishermen here? Anybody ever learned patience when the fish aren't biting? God used all of that in their ministry. Second, Jesus called them to follow him so he could send them to them. If you are following Jesus, who is your them? We all won't have the gift of evangelism, no, but that doesn't mean that we aren't called to evangelism. God wants you, God wants me, to be fishers of men in our own little backyard pond. Right where you are, in your place of business, in your neighborhood, have you cast out a line lately? Have you thrown out a net lately? Have you invited someone to church lately? We're 2 weeks away from celebrating the risen Savior on Resurrection Sunday. I want to encourage you to go invite somebody. It's okay if they reject you with malice. And your Heavenly Father will be so proud of you. Oh, that we all would be fishers of men. The third point, God isn't constrained to the gifts you currently have. He can use your current gifts and talents, but he's not constrained by that, because as you follow Jesus. He will gift you and grant you the ability to minister to others in His name. He will make you new. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. He'll make you new. We have exhibits A, B, C, and D before us. Right? These are just four of the 12 disciples. But think about what these ordinary fishermen were able to do as they followed Jesus. And they were 12 ordinary men. They cast out demons. Check. Miraculous healings. Check. Peter preached at Pentecost. The very one that denied Christ three times, denied even knowing Him, then was able to preach at Pentecost and 3,000 were saved. John wrote the Gospel of John. They may have been only fishermen at the beginning, but by going where Jesus went and doing what Jesus did, they were able to become like Him, to be His hands and His feet, His mouthpiece to the lost and the hurting. James and John, two of them that we see called here, were referred to as the sons of thunder. Turn over to Luke chapter 9 with me. I want to read that out of Luke's Gospel in chapter 9. These sons of Zebedee, Jesus referred to as sons of thunder. Maybe you need a little reminder as to why. Luke chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 51 to 56. And I think this will show us how God changed them, how God grew them, how they were transformed as they followed Jesus. Luke 9, beginning at verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for Him to be received up, that He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before His face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for Him. But they did not receive Him because His face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when His disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" But He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Do you see it? Did you hear it? These sons of thunder had already been following Jesus for a while, but their transformation wasn't complete yet. And at this point in time, they're ready to call down fire in judgment. And Jesus rebukes them. The same John, who was a son of thunder, that wanted to call down fire in judgment sometime later, years later, after following Jesus for years and years, wrote, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish," not call down fire on you anymore, "shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That is exhibit A, B, C, and D. And all of these men, and the thing is that Jesus chose 12 ordinary men because we can relate to them. And it gives us hope. And we can know that the same Holy Spirit that did this incredible work in their hearts and in their lives can do that kind of work in us. John is known as the apostle of love. Peter is known as the apostle of hope. The denier is known as the apostle of hope. We're not talking about Saul or Paul here, but he was known as the apostle of faith. As you follow Him, are you becoming more like Him? Or as you watch the news, are you ready to call down lightning and thunder from heaven? Or do you pray for them? Do you share with them? Do you minister to them? Can those who know you best see the difference in your before and after photo? Heavy swallow. That's convicting, isn't it? Did anybody come wanting any conviction today? Thank you, Paxton. I've been dealing with it and wrestling over it all week long. I got to share some with you, right? We should be changed and transformed through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So where is Jesus leading you? What is He currently doing in your life? How is He conforming you into His image? Friends, he knows you're not perfect, but that's his goal. Verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. William Barclay writes this about teaching in the synagogues. He says, after the address, there came a time for talk and questions and discussion. The synagogue was the ideal place in which to get a new teaching across to the people. That's important, isn't it? Teaching, discussion. That's why we have Sunday school classes. That's why we have Wednesday night Bible studies, ladies' Bible studies, men's ministry Bible studies. Most pastors don't really want a time of discussion and interaction while we're preaching. But there's not only preaching, we'll talk about the difference in a minute, but teaching and discussion. I want to encourage you all to take advantage of the midweek Bible studies where we can hear your questions. Maybe you can help teach us something about the passage that we're going over, but it's so important. Teaching is different than preaching. Barclay writes this about preaching versus teaching. Preaching is the uncompromising proclamation of certainties. Teaching is the explanation of the meaning and the significance of them. And I would even add the application of them. You ever had a really good teacher? I mean, they just were able to convey to you and teach you the information. They were so gifted at it. Have you ever had a really bad teacher? I had really, really good math teachers through high school until my senior year. And in trig pre-calculus, I had a man that was terrible at teaching. The two ladies I had for algebra and geometry and algebra 2, they were excellent teachers. Oh, we didn't like them because they were hard. But they were so good at teaching. Some people have the knowledge personally, but it doesn't ever translate to others experientially. It's important for us as followers of Christ to try to become better at teaching others what we believe and why we believe. And if necessary, use words. You want to teach somebody about the love of Jesus? Show them the love of Jesus. Live like Jesus. Follow Jesus. Be merciful like Jesus. It says that he preached the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is the good news message of repentance, redemption, and restoration offered by God to all who receive Christ. Notice it says the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom. Jesus in John 18:36 said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Anybody need that reminder? Again, as you're watching the news, as you're watching geopolitical global events unfold and we get more and more frustrated, sometimes we need to step back and remind ourselves, whoo, this isn't our kingdom. This isn't his kingdom. His kingdom's coming. In fact, I want to read from Philippians chapter 3. You note takers, jot this down. Philippians 3, 17 to 21. And the header in my Bible says, our citizenship in heaven. Paul writes, brethren, join in following my example. You hear that? Paul was a teacher. But how did he teach them? By his example. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We need to fix our eyes on that kingdom. But not just the kingdom but the King. Have you ever talked to people and they're telling you how they're so looking forward to heaven because they can't wait to see the fall colors in heaven, or they can't wait to be able to surf in heaven, or all these other things. And as they're talking about the glories of heaven, they never ever mention the King of the kingdom. Now, I'm looking forward to all that other stuff. Streets of gold will be kind of cool. But when I think about heaven, I think about my Savior Jesus. I think about the King that I gladly bend my knee to. And as we get worked up and beat down with what's going on in this world, oh, that we as Christians would take a step back and allow Jesus to be our peace. And exhale and say, my citizenship is in heaven. Well, that doesn't mean that we don't vote. That doesn't mean that we can't be politically active. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't thank God for living in a democracy like the United States of America. But friends, ultimately, this is not our home. We have a kingdom that lasts forever, that will not be shaken. And I need to be reminded of that sometimes. Anybody else ever need that reminder? A few of you. Verses 24 and 25, let's close out today's chapter. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. He healed them. That's what he does. That's who he is. He is the healer. He is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. But I think a caution is warranted here. Don't follow the signs. Follow the Savior. Right? We're told that in times there will be lying wonders and miracles to deceive by the enemy. Don't seek after the miracle, seek the Messiah. And why do I say that? Well, while a lot of people became true followers of Jesus in his days on earth, a whole lot more didn't. And the people, in spite of all the miraculous signs and wonders, still cried out, crucify him. Just like the Israelites in the Old Testament days, who lived through the Exodus, they saw signs and wonders and miracles constantly. For long periods of time, daily, and yet when you study Scripture, their faith was still a struggle. Our faith is in the person and work of Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for us at Calvary. If your faith is contingent on your current health or your current wealth or your future, this, that, and the other, friends, you're going to struggle. Yes, God was testifying to the sonship of Jesus through all the miracles, but our relationship is not with the miracles. We have a personal relationship with God the Father through Jesus the Son by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have all the miraculous evidence we need in this truth. Jesus walked out of that tomb. Thank you, Kim. She's a good lip reader. Jesus walked out of that. We're 2 weeks away. How can we not get excited about that now? You know, we're celebrating His resurrection this morning, right? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
All right. You guys don't even need practice. Praise God. We can look for more evidence and more signs. We don't need it. When Jesus died on that cross, and he walked out of that tomb, I don't need any miracles. I don't need any healings physically. I don't need any miraculous provision financially. I don't need anything else to build my faith, because the Word of God tells me that my Savior died, and 3 days later, he walked out of that tomb, and he is at the Father's right hand right now. Next week's Palm Sunday. Then Resurrection Sunday. On the first Sunday in April, we get to start the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew's Gospel are some of the the richest scriptural soil in all of God's Word, and I'm looking forward to preaching on that. But I want to send you guys out this week and next, invite somebody to church on Easter Sunday. Because we need to be a church that has a heart for evangelism. We need to be fishers of men and women. In closing, Jesus would say to you and to me today, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. I will make you a new creation. I will make you mine. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for calling us and drawing us to you. We rejoice in for all of the believers here that we have decided to follow you. But I pray that we'd all be reminded that it was not just a one-time action some time ago, but that we would daily take up our cross and follow you today, that we would, well, that we would be diligent to listen for your voice, that as we are following you, we wouldn't allow any other drivers or any distractions to get in the way, that we would follow as close as we can. Lord, we lift up anyone here today that does not have a personal relationship with you. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would convict them of their sin and their need for a Savior. We pray that this season and celebration of Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, they can join your family, be called your sons and your daughters, draw their hearts to you right now. But Lord, I pray that as your church, that you would give us hearts to really love the lost, to see them as captives of the enemy, and that you are calling us and commanding us to give them the good news of the kingdom, that they might be set free. I pray that as we look back and celebrate the disciples, and we see their before and after picture, that we would not put them on a pedestal that is unattainable, but that we would know that the same power that was living in them and working through them lives in us. I pray that we'd leave this house of worship today more in love with you, sent out by you for your glory and your glory alone. I ask this all in the holy, holy, holy name of Jesus. Amen.